Good morning. We find ourselves in Exodus chapter 1 this morning. If you want to open your Bible there with me. Exodus chapter 1. There are certain truths in Scripture that are fairly straightforward and easy to understand. There are others that are more difficult. And there are some that the difficulty comes in holding these two ideas or two truths of Scripture in concert with one another. And we're going to see that, I think, this morning in the beginning of Exodus here as we encounter God's blessings and suffering. Because it'd be one thing to look through Scripture and find that God can bless His people, and that God desires to bless His people. And that would be something that we would be able to discover in Scripture and be in basic and general agreement with. God desires to bless His people. And yet, we also see in Scripture that God's people encounter suffering, hardship, affliction, evil, wickedness from others, persecutions, illness. And if you were to look, there are a number of different ways to look at how we reconcile these two ideas and how Scripture reconciles those two ideas. In fact, I went online this week and was just looking up some of those concepts and ideas. If you're going to do something like that, be very, very careful. For one, you will find a million different thoughts on what to do when you encounter blessings and what to do when you encounter suffering and how you handle those two ideas together. And some of the teaching out there is good and some of it is not so good. And some of it is just flat wrong. So just be discerning if you go looking for answers to questions like that. But we're going to look this morning in Exodus and see what Exodus chapter 1 has to say about this idea, what we can conclude here about this, because the people of God are going to encounter blessing, but they are also going to encounter suffering at the same time here at the beginning of the book of Exodus. So let's jump in here with verse 1. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. And they came each one with his household. And then it goes on to list them there. This is a continuation of Genesis. And Moses wants us to understand, when this was written, wanted us to understand the continuity with what has come before. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 46, verse 8, these same words are repeated there. These are the generations. These are the individuals. These are the families that came from and to Egypt. And so this is the continuing story coming out of Genesis. And if you remember, the end of Genesis is this story of Joseph being sold into slavery and going down to Egypt. And then the family coming down there as well, and they all move to Egypt. So this is not isolated event. This is in the context of the last part of Genesis. And so we have the list of the names there: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the persons came from their loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt, lest we forget. So the original audience that this is written to is a huge nation. But now they're looking back on this story. They came from 70 people. 70 people came down to Egypt and left as a huge nation. And looking back, they can see what God has done. And this is the point of the book of Exodus for the nation of Israel, that they can look back and see where they began and how God has brought them to where they are. And it is important for them to understand what God has done in their past history to understand who they are and where they are going forward from there. In fact, this looks back even further. It looks back to Genesis chapter 12 with God's promises to Abraham. God is going to bless him. He's going to make him a great nation. Many are going to come from him. And those who bless him, God will bless. And those who curse him, God will curse. These promises back in Genesis chapter 12 that up to this point don't seem to have come true. And God doesn't seem to be working very hard to bring those about when Abraham just has the one son through whom the promise is going to come. And he has two sons. And now we're up to 12 sons. We're not moving very quickly toward this fulfillment of the prophecies, of these promises that God has made. And yet now we're going to see something really begin to happen in terms of fulfilling the promises to Abraham. So all of this is connected back to what God has already given them in Genesis. And the original audience should be able to connect those dots as we can as well. But in verse 6, Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. And so we're bringing a close to that chapter as we now are beginning to look forward. What's next would be the obvious question. Joseph and that generation have died. What is God going to do now? What's going to happen to the sons of Israel now? Well, verse 7 tells us, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. And Moses uses basically as many words as he can to explain that they exploded. They increased, they multiplied, they became mighty, they grew, they were everywhere, is the idea here. And so this small family that comes down over time fulfills the command to be fruitful and multiply, and they do, and they multiply in that part of Egypt. They're in the Nile Delta area in the land of Goshen where they settled, if you remember. And there they are multiplying and spreading out and becoming a vast number of people. We aren't given an exact timeline here in chapter 1, so we don't know exactly how many years are passing between verses and between these scene changes here in chapter 1. We know that they were in Egypt for 430 years. And so quite a bit of time is going to pass in between some of these verses to allow these things to take place. But they begin to grow and multiply, and they're fulfilling what God has given them, and God is blessing them. It's behind the scenes. God isn't even mentioned here. He won't be mentioned until later. But they are being blessed by God in this way as they are multiplying within the land. And so things seem to be going well for them until we get to verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So now we have a problem. And if you know your Egyptian history, which I'm sure you all do, it's divided into an old kingdom, a middle kingdom, and a new kingdom. And the old kingdom was back about 3,000 to 2,400 BC, and this is when the pyramids were built and the pharaohs were in control. And then there's an intermediate period, the first intermediate period, where there's decline. And then there's the middle kingdom from about 2,000 to 1,800, and this is about the time of Abraham, and Abraham journeys down to Egypt several times there. And then we have a second intermediate period where there is an invasion by a people who are called by the Egyptians the Hyksos. And the Hyksos begin to take over the northern part of Egypt, the Nile Delta region. The Egyptians maintain control of what is called Upper Egypt to the south, but the northern part, the Delta region, is overtaken by the Hyksos people. And they are a Semitic people, which means they are kin ethnically to Abraham and his descendants. And they rule that part of Egypt for several hundred years. And finally, with the new kingdom, the Pharaohs come from the south and take over and kick out the Hyksos and take over, and you have native Egyptians on the throne again, and the Pharaohs come back to power. When this, and this is the time of Joseph during the Hyksos period, and then Moses is during the new kingdom. And so you can imagine, if you're an Egyptian, if you're the Pharaoh, you've come to the throne now, you're regaining control of your country again, and you've kicked out these foreign rulers who were there for about 200 years, and you look around, and now you've got this other group of foreigners. They're not native Egyptians, and they're multiplying like crazy all over this delta area. And the problem is, this is the closest area to where the foreign invaders came from. And so he looks around and says, this is a national security issue. If we get invaded by the Hyksos or the Amorites or any of those people coming from Syria, Canaan area, then these Hebrew people may join up with their other people who are more like them than we are, more akin to them than we are. And now we're going to have a real problem. We're going to have outside invaders, and we're going to have saboteurs in our midst. So we need to bring this people group under control. Now, there's no indication in the text that the Hebrew people were being a problem, that they were anything but loyal. They were very loyal under Joseph, but at that point there were only 70 of them. Now there are many, many more of them. And the Pharaoh sees this as a security issue for his nation and his control over his people. So he decides on a plan of action. We will deal wisely with them to take care of them. So, verse 11, he appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. And so he decides that they are going to no longer be shepherds, or at least the majority of them are no longer going to be shepherds, which is what they were when they came into the land. They were given the area of Goshen where they could raise their flocks. They're no longer going to be shepherds. We're going to put them to manual labor. We're going to give them various tasks. One of the main tasks is to build these new cities, these storehouse cities, probably military garrison cities, because this is in the area that is going to kind of border where the invasions have come from the land of Canaan. And so we're going to have them build these storehouse cities and these military garrison cities. The idea here is that the forced labor is going to unsettle them and resettle them, and is going to be so difficult that some of them are going to die. We're going to work them to death in order to keep them under control. So they will be controlled because we will be their taskmasters and they will be our slaves, our servants, and we're going to work them so hard that some of them die early to keep the population down so that we can continue to control them. And you can see this in other countries and other historical ancient cultures, as well as even today. Countries do this kind of thing today. When you have a foreign group of people, it is not uncommon to treat them as a threat and to figure out some way to control them. This is not something that's unique to Pharaoh or unique to Egypt. This is done all the time. So they are going to be brought under control. What happens? Verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the fields, and all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So the harder they work them, the more they subject them, the more they oppress them, the more they try to drive them into an early grave, what happens? The more they multiply, the more they spread out, the more of them there are. And you know, Pharaoh and his advisors have got to be scratching their heads saying, what in the world is going on here? Everything we do gets turned around backwards. And God is thwarting Pharaoh's plan to kill off his people and to control his people by blessing his people with increase and multiplying and spreading out. And God is doing this behind the scenes, isn't he? Because God is not mentioned here. But the Israelites reading this after the fact would see, yes, God is blessing us. What's the problem, though? God is blessing them, but he hasn't solved the problem of the suffering and the hardship and the oppression. They're still being subjected and oppressed by the Egyptians, and it keeps getting worse. So God is blessing them in the midst of the suffering. I'm sure they would have rather done away with the suffering. But in the midst of the suffering, God is blessing them. But everything Pharaoh does turns out to backfire on him. So he needs another plan. Interesting, the word used here in 14, where in the New American Standard, the word labor is repeated there in verse 14 several times. It's a word that means labor. It has a wide range of meaning. It also means to serve, and it's also the word that is often translated to worship. And this is going to be the issue between Moses and Pharaoh as we move forward. Who are God's people supposed to serve? Who are they to work for? Who are they to labor for? Who are they to be subservient to, Pharaoh or God? That's going to be the issue coming up, but it's introduced here because now they are under the forced labor and service of Pharaoh. So verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. He has another idea here. One of whose name is Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew woman to give birth, and seat upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. So here's his next idea at controlling these people. We'll continue the forced labor. We'll continue to try to keep them under control that way, but we've got to do something about this population increase. So we're going to kill all the male children. And so he goes to the Hebrew midwives. Now, probably there were more than two midwives, and these are the two that either stand in as examples for the rest of them, or more likely, these are probably the two older ones who are the managers of all the others. And he gives them these instructions. Kill all of the boys that are born to the Hebrews. So again, Pharaoh's trying to kill the people of God here. But, verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. There are several things that we can observe here. The midwives fear God more than they fear Pharaoh, which leads us to some conclusions about them. There has to be some kind of understanding among the Hebrews at this point, at least among these Hebrew midwives, that God is the ultimate judge and that there is some kind of final judgment before God and some kind of afterlife, because if they disobey Pharaoh, he's likely to kill them. And so they're more afraid of what God can do to them than what Pharaoh can do to them. So this is before the Ten Commandments and before the law. But they are, even at this point, operating with an understanding that their God has some kind of control over the afterlife and their final judgment before him. And they fear him more than they fear Pharaoh. So they decide we cannot violate God's commands, God's standards, in light of what Pharaoh says. And so we are going to obey God rather than Pharaoh. And we'll have to face whatever consequences that brings. And so sure enough, Pharaoh finally realizes that something has gone wrong with his plan, and he calls these two women in. And he asks them, what's the problem? Why is my plan not working? Why are you not killing these boys when they are born? And they tell him. Now, there's a lot of speculation about, are they lying here to Pharaoh or not? They might be lying to him in their response here, but I think probably they're not lying. I think they're probably guilty of collusion, not lying here. I think what probably happened is they went to all of the Hebrew women, all of these women, and said, when you become pregnant and it becomes time for your delivery, deliver the babies yourselves, basically. And we'll drag our feet in coming to help you so that by the time we get there, the baby will already be delivered. Pharaoh's idea was, and this may be what they're referring to in saying the Hebrew women are different from the Egyptian women, especially if Pharaoh is probably familiar with the upper class Egyptian women who probably were very much attended to in their deliveries, where they would take the princess and lay her back and you just do and let all the midwives do all the work for you. And this is a little bit similar to what things used to be like in the United States when women decades ago used to be sedated when they went into labor and delivery through the delivery and after, and they wouldn't see the baby for hours and hours. And they would keep them in the hospital for several days and up to a week before they would let them go home. And so things are much different now. But the Egyptian women, especially the upper class, probably had a number of attendants who did all of the work and delivered the baby and took care of the baby and so forth and attended to the mother and all of that. So they tell Pharaoh, these Hebrew women are different. By the time we get there, the baby's already been born. His idea was when the baby's born, the midwives take the baby and kill it and said, oh, you had a stillborn, or take it away really quickly before the mother and the family can get a hold of the baby. Once they get a hold of the baby, the mother's not giving up the baby. So I imagine here, there's not so much lying as it is collusion. They got together with the Hebrew women and said, look, when it comes time for deliver, you guys take care of it yourselves and we'll drag our feet in getting there. And we get there, oh, the baby's born, nothing we can do now. And so that's what they tell Pharaoh. Pharaoh probably planned on killing them at this point, but God intervenes and blesses these women. Somehow he changes Pharaoh's mind on having them executed, if that was going to be his plan anyway. But they're allowed to live. Not only are they allowed to live, but they are blessed by God. Not only are they blessed by God in having families, but their names appear in verse 15. Pharaoh's name doesn't appear, but their name appears here. And this reminds me of Matthew when Jesus is talking about Mary anointing his feet and saying, wherever the gospel is preached, her name will be known. These women are honored here to have their names recorded because of their fear of God, their obedience to God in the midst of a very, very difficult situation, putting their lives on their line for the people of God and for obedience to God. And so they are honored here to have their names included. But God blesses the midwives. And not only that, he multiplied the people. So again, Pharaoh is thwarted in his attempts to kill off the people of God, and God blesses them and multiplies them even more. So now, finally, verse 22, the gloves are off. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Finally, Pharaoh says he's going to bypass the midwives. He's going to turn to the Egyptian people as a whole, and the Hebrew people as well, who are under his control. Everyone. For all of these people of Israel, for all of the Hebrew people, whenever they have a son, throw it into the Nile. Why would you throw the baby into the Nile? Well, probably a couple of reasons. One, it's cleaner that way, and the baby was washed away down the Nile and out to sea, and you never have to deal with it again. It was not uncommon in many societies for the river to act as a sewer system. That's where you dump all of the trash, and it is all washed away. Secondly, they viewed the Nile as a god, so Pharaoh could couch this in terms of sacrificing infants to God, and it's now a religious thing as well. So for whatever reason, he chooses to do this. It's easy, it has religious significance, but he's going to bring these Hebrew people under his control. And this is his ultimate solution to that. Everything up to this point that he has tried has been thwarted. It's turned out to cause the opposite result that he was seeking. Whatever he has done so far has resulted not in their diminishment, but in their multiplication. As God behind the scenes continues to multiply and increase and bless his people, in the midst of everything that is going on, in the midst of everything that Pharaoh is doing. So God, we see, thwarts Pharaoh's intentions to kill his people. He does this covertly by blessing his people. And his people increase. But what's the problem? They increase, they are blessed, but in the midst of the suffering increases all throughout chapter 1. The hard labor gets more difficult and more difficult and more difficult. And now we're directly going to kill your children. The hardship, the suffering continues to get worse, not better. God is blessing them and increasing them, but he's not done anything about the suffering. And we're awaiting the rest of the story to see if God is going to address that part of it. But here, and this may be decades of time, if there has to be enough time to see an increase from one generation to the next. We're not talking about a couple of months or a couple of weeks here. We're talking about decades of time that they are suffering this continued hardship, this increasing hardship. And you have to ask the questions, did they ever question God in the midst of this? Yes, we're increasing, but my goodness, how long do we have to suffer? Where is God in the midst of this? Why has he allowed this to happen? Why is he allowing it to continue? Why doesn't he do something about this Pharaoh? And these are common questions that are asked in Scripture, that are asked by us. When we encounter suffering and hardship and affliction and persecution, where is God? Why has he allowed this to happen? How long will this continue? When, God, are you going to intervene and do something? It's helpful to remember several things when we are asking these questions. One, these questions are not a sign of spiritual immaturity. That's a common misconception. And unfortunately, the church has taught that idea at different times. That you're not supposed to ask questions, you're just supposed to have faith and believe, don't ask questions. That's not a biblical response. It is certainly okay to ask questions. God can handle the questions. God is not intimidated or thrown off. His throne doesn't quake because we have questions. It is okay for us to have doubts. It is okay for us not to understand. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we are perplexed. He's talking about himself and the other apostles being persecuted. We are persecuted. We are oppressed. And one of the words he uses, we are perplexed. There are things we don't understand. There are questions that we have that God doesn't answer. It's okay to be perplexed. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to say why. Habakkuk asks that question. Prophets of God ask, God, how long? What are you doing? Why? When are you going to fix this problem? And God answered him, just wait. Revelation 6, verse 10, the martyrs under the throne in heaven ask, how long? These are people who gave their very lives for their faith. And yet, they're waiting there asking God. They're in heaven asking God, how long do we have to wait for you to avenge us? How long till you bring justice? Job asks a lot of questions. Why? How? What? When? Job asks lots of questions. So the questions are not a problem. They're not a sign of spiritual immaturity. They represent the reality of what's going on, our longing for the presence of God in our lives, our longing to experience what God has promised. That God blesses His people, that God cares for His people, that He loves us, that He is good to us. And when we are suffering, we are not experiencing that directly from God, and we long for that. And so our questions are a response to that reality. There's a tension between the blessings of God, the goodness of God, and the suffering we're experiencing. What do we do with those two? Unfortunately, there is a lot of false teaching out there about how to handle that tension. One of them is to say that you shouldn't ask any questions, just suck up your faith and go forward. But there are a lot of other responses to that as well. Some of them go along this line. God desires to bless His people and care for them and do good things for them. So, if you're experiencing suffering or illness or hardship or anything like that, then there's something wrong with you. You've done something wrong. So you need to, there's unconfessed sin that you need to deal with. Or there's some kind of generational curse that you're unaware of that is affecting you that you need to deal with. Or you just don't have enough faith. We need to deal with your lack of faith. If you believe hard enough, if you have the right word of faith or seed of truth or whatever it is, or there's some kind of demonic oppression, demonic activity that we need to bind in your life so that God can then bless you. And they come in many different forms. And there's a kernel of truth in all of these ideas. But when we take that kernel and we twist it a little bit and we move it around a little bit, we can come up with some false responses and some false teaching in terms of these difficulties. Now, having said that, we do need to recognize that sin can be an issue. Sin can cause us to fall under the consequences of our sin. Sin can cause us to fall under the discipline of God. And so if difficulties come into our lives, if we are suffering, if there is hardship, we may need to ask, is this a result of my sin? It could be. We may need to deal with that. But not all sin results in that type of thing. So not all suffering, not all illness, not all hardship, not all persecution is a result of sin. We know that Satan and his demons are out there like roaring lions seeking to devour us. They're coming against us. So, could difficulty or hardship or persecution be the result of satanic attack or demonic attack, that type of thing? Could be. So that's a reality as well. like I said, there are some kernels of truth in these things. But when we take those things and say, if there's hardship or suffering or illness, it's always a spiritual problem in you or me that we are having a lack of faith or some such thing like that, that is not always the case. This was Job's problem with his friends, wasn't it? Job is suffering. We know from chapter 1, Job is suffering not because of anything he did. God says, have you seen my servant Job? He's the most righteous man on the earth. And Satan goes, well, let me at him. And for some reason, God says, okay. And I imagine Job really wants to talk to God about that. But Job's friends come along with all of these ideas. Job, you just don't have enough faith. Job, you've got sin in your life somewhere. Unconfessed sin. Job, there's some kind of generational curse going on. Job, there's this. Job, the problem is with you. And we know what Job doesn't know. The problem is not with Job. So we need to be careful of saying that all suffering and all hardship and all affliction and all illness is a result of some problem with us or some problem with that person that needs to be fixed. They need to find enough faith. They need to confess some sin, etc., etc., etc. Because God wants to bless us. Therefore, if He's not blessing us, there's something wrong with us. Because I look here in Exodus chapter 1 and I see the people of God being blessed by God in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the hardship. The hardships don't seem to have anything to do with the people themselves. Actually, the hardships seem to be a result of God blessing them. God blesses them and they multiply. The Egyptians get scared and oppress them. The more they oppress them, the more God blesses them and they multiply. The more frightened the Egyptians get and oppress them even more. It seems to be have nothing to do with the Hebrew people themselves. They seem to be caught between God blessing them and the Pharaoh being afraid. In fact, that's exactly what's going to kick all this off. God wants a confrontation with Pharaoh over his people, and his people are caught in the middle. That seems to be the case with Job. Job is caught between God and Satan, having a showdown. I've oversimplified the book of Job there a little bit, but could it be that God will bless us in the midst of hardship and suffering and illness that doesn't have anything to do with something we've done wrong? But God is blessing us, and He's allowing the hardship to continue. And He's blessing us in the midst of it. And we need a theology that embraces the tension that exists with God blessing me in the midst of my hardship and not taking the suffering away. David writes Psalm 73 in the midst of such a dilemma. And you can read Psalm 73 later. Let me just kind of summarize it for you. David begins Psalm 73 saying, surely God is good to His people. But here's my problem. I've observed that the wicked prosper. And he goes on for a number of verses about how the wicked are prospering. And they're getting fat off of being evil to the righteous. The wicked prosper. This doesn't seem to square with my understanding of God, David is saying. So I was troubled by all of this until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord. David had questions. He had doubts. He was perplexed. He did not understand why what he was seeing around him did not seem to square with what he understood God to be doing. God is supposed to be blessing the righteous and punishing the wicked, but that doesn't seem to be taking place. So I have questions. I'm perplexed about this. I did not understand, he says, until I went into the house of the Lord. And there my perspective was changed, he says. Then I saw that God will bring judgment upon the wicked, and the righteous will dwell with him in glory forever. When? When God chooses to bring that about. But David said, I had these questions about the suffering, the hardship, the tension between God is blessing and God is allowing illness and suffering and so forth. I was perplexed about this until I went into the sanctuary of God and allowed him to change my perspective. God is going to punish the wicked and reward the righteous. God is going to make everything right in his timing. In his timing. And so David concludes that he can rest in that. So we might conclude this. God will bring an end to our suffering, to our illness, to our hardships, to the persecution. God will bring an end to those things because he loves us, because we are his people. For those who are in Christ, there will be life, there will be goodness, there will be blessing. When? In God's timing. When God chooses to bring that about. Ultimately, we know in the resurrection. In the meantime, we need God's perspective on hardship and suffering and illness and persecution. Because, as Exodus chapter 1 teaches us, God chooses oftentimes to bless his people in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the illness, in the midst of the persecution. He chooses not to take that away, but to bless in the midst of it. So we need a theology that embraces that tension. That sometimes, oftentimes, God chooses not to remove the difficulty, but to bless us in the midst of it. That's what we see happening here in Exodus 1. God is blessing. The people are suffering in the midst of it. But God is blessing them. And God is getting ready to do something. But it's going to take years for them to get to that place where God is ready. Unfortunately, God's timing is not mine. But his timing is perfect. Let me close this in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you that you have given us truth in your word, even though that truth is sometimes hard to swallow. But your truth explains both the good and the bad, both the easy and the difficult. It explains your love and grace, your mercy and your blessings and promises to us. It also explains the hardships and the suffering and the illness and the persecution that we endure. You choose not to answer all of our questions right now, but you choose to be with us in the midst of our questions. You choose to bless us in the midst of our suffering. You choose to provide for us and walk with us as we endure. and you choose to promise that there is everlasting life that awaits us at the end. Where death and illness and suffering will be no more. Where every tear will be wiped away. Where justice will be done completely. And you ask us in the meantime to trust you. Just as the Hebrew midwives did. So may we be a people that trust you. And find contentment in whatever the circumstances. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.